Shall we turn now in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55 for our scripture reading? Isaiah 55. And I'll read the first and the unnumbered verses, and Pastor Brian will lead the congregation as you read the even-numbered verses. And shall we stand as we read the Word of God? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price.
Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness.
Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people.
Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not, and they shall run unto thee, because the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee.
Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near.
Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let them return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord.
For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater.
So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it.
For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands.
Instead of a thorn shall come up a fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray. Father, as we have so many varied experiences, so many that we do not understand, nor can we really in our own minds reconcile them with the fact that you do love us. There are many times, Lord, when our hearts cry out, why would you allow that to happen to me when you love me? And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today about this problem that we all have. Problem of wondering why you do certain things. Now we know that you've told us here that your ways are not our ways, your ways are beyond our finding out, but Lord, help us. Help us to come to that place of commitment and trust where we will rest in you and in that which you allow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Wednesday night, we're going through 1 John, and this Wednesday night, your assignment is to find the six places in 1 John where he refers us to Jesus as our example. The key words are as he, or even as he, and I challenge you to find all six. I would venture to say you can only find five, but there are six. And so I would encourage you, search until you find the sixth one. It's a little harder to find than five, but it's there. And then we will be looking on Wednesday night at the six places where Jesus is our example. Now, the reason why I am giving you these assignments and encouraging you to read it over and over is the fact that we just read it here, where it tells us that God's word will not return void. It will accomplish the purposes for which it was sent. And we did study that the purpose of this book is to bring you fullness of joy in your fellowship with God. The purpose of the book is to give you power over sin. And the purpose of the book is to give you assurance of your salvation. So as you are searching for the six places where Jesus is our example, and you're reading it over and over to find all six, God will be accomplishing his purposes in your life, and you'll come into a greater joy in your walk with the Lord, in fellowship with him. You will come into a new power over temptation and over sin, and you will come to a wonderful assurance of your salvation. So see if you can find them. Join with us on Wednesday night as we study this book that is guaranteed to bring you into a deeper walk with the Lord, a walk in which you know the fullness of his joy. And you know the power over sin, and you know the assurance of your salvation. This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to Acts chapter 12. Tonight, as we go through the Bible, we will be studying chapters 11 and 12. But this morning, we'd like to look at the first two verses of chapter 12, where we read, "Now at that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." Persecution had been growing against the early church. Herod had become the king, and wishing to sort of ingratiate himself with the Jewish leadership, he began to persecute the church. He thought that he would wipe out the leadership of the church. And so he ordered that James, the brother of John, be beheaded. And that pleased the Jews. And so he then had Peter arrested and placed into prison, and after the holiday was going to bring him to trial and have Peter put to death also. However, we read that the church was in prayer for Peter, and an angel of the Lord was sent to the prison, who miraculously delivered Peter from the prison, so that when they sought to bring him before the court, they could not find him. Though the prison was still shut with all security, Peter was gone. The issue is, if God could deliver Peter miraculously by the intervention of an angel, and did so, why didn't God deliver James? Why did he allow James to be beheaded and yet miraculously deliver Peter from the hand of King Herod? As we go through life, and as we face the various issues in life, it seems like we have all asked the question at one time or another, why did God, or why does God, or why didn't God? As we are trying to understand and find out the mysteries of life and the way God works, why did God allow, why didn't God do? And those are questions that oftentimes sort of plague us. As we have our radio broadcast to every man an answer, so often when a person calls in, they will begin their question, why did God, and I'll say, hold it right there, I don't know. God does things that I don't understand, and God did declare that he did do things that we would not understand. His ways are higher than our ways. They are beyond our finding out. And so, though in our own minds, we are oftentimes asking the question and wrestling with an attempt to understand, yet there are things that we just will not and do not understand concerning God and the things that do happen in our lives. If anybody had a right to ask, why did God allow this? It would have been Joseph. In the book of Genesis, we are told this story of how he was the 11th son of Jacob. And Jacob favored him above the others. And because of the favoritism shown to him by his father Jacob, it created a tremendous jealousy from the 10 older brothers. And one day he told them of a dream that he had, that he and his brothers were binding sheaves, and all of their sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. Made them angry. They just were within, just filled with anger and animosity towards Joseph. So that when they were out finding pasture for their sheep, and Jacob said to Joseph, I want you to find your brothers and find out how they are doing and bring me word again. As Joseph approached them, they said, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. And then we'll see what happens to his dreams. And so they plotted to kill him, but one of the brothers said, well, we don't want to have blood on our hands. Let's just throw him in the pit here and let him starve to death. And so they threw him into the pit. And he was crying and he said, oh, you know, let me out. Don't do this to me. What's going on? What's happening? And they just mocked him. But then they saw a caravan coming. Caravan that was headed to Egypt. And they had a slave on it, or slaves, and they were slave traders. And so the brother said, hey, let's sell him. We'll at least get something from him, you know. So they pulled him out of the pit, and they stopped the caravan, and they made a bargain with the fellows to sell Joseph to them for 20 pieces of silver. And as Joseph was being taken to Egypt, bound, he was crying and saying, don't do this. You know, why are you doing this? And they just scoffed at him and said, let's see what happens to your dreams now. Joseph could very well ask, why, God, did you allow them to do this to me? When he got to Egypt, he was put on the slave market and he was sold to a fellow whose name was Potiphar. And he was doing such a magnificent job in managing the house of Potiphar, but a problem developed because Potiphar's wife developed a crush on him. And she kept trying to entice him to go to bed with her, which he rejected because of his commitment to God. And one day when she grabbed him and was going to try to force him into bed with her, he freed himself and ran from the house. And she, being rejected, began to cry rape. Joseph was arrested and he was put into prison. Now here he is in a prison in Egypt. His dad thinks he's dead. And far from home, far from friends, and really no hope of ever getting out of prison. And surely he could have asked God, why would you allow that wicked woman to cry rape and have me put in jail? And here he is totally innocent, and yet they're in jail. And surely the question, why did God allow this to happen to me was no doubt just paramount in his mind. The king's butler and baker were put into prison. They each had dreams, and Joseph interpreted their dreams for them. And in the dream, the baker was to be put to death in 3 days, and the butler was to be restored to his ministry to the king. And so Joseph said, "Would you sort of speak a word to the king for me? I'm here on false charges." And so the butler promised that he would put in a good word for Joseph to the Pharaoh. But he forgot all about Joseph. And so Joseph was still languishing there in prison. And he languished for about 14 years. And during that 14 years, I'm sure that his mind was plagued over and over as to why God would allow this. Pharaoh had a dream. He felt there was some significance to it. He called in his wise men. None of them could help him. And the butler said, "Oh, no, I forgot. There's a fella in prison. And he can interpret dreams. And if you bring him in, he can interpret your dream for you." So Joseph was brought into the Pharaoh. And he told him that his dream was declaring that there would be 7 years in which there would be bumper crops, but it would be followed by 7 years of famine. So Joseph said, "Pick out a wise man that during the 7 years of bumper crops, he might gather together the surplus so that when the lean years come, you'll be able to survive." And the Pharaoh said, "There's no wiser man than you in all of Egypt. You were able to tell me the dream. I put you in charge. You will be second only unto me over all the land. And people will have to obey your commands," and so forth. So that during that 7 years of surplus crops, Joseph gathered together this great store of grains and so forth throughout Egypt that sustained them during the 7 lean years. Now when you see the story as it develops, you begin to understand why God allowed his brothers to be so jealous as to sell him to slave traders going to Egypt, why he was put in prison so he could meet the butler, so that the butler could let the king know that there was a man that could enter. You see the whole picture as it unfolds and you say, "Oh, wow, pretty smart, you know, pretty wise." But as you're going through it, you're wondering the whole while, why would God allow this to happen to such a good man as Joseph? The fellow Job, surely he could have asked, "Why did God allow this to happen to me?" Job was a good man. He loved God. He hated evil. And he was just well known for his faithfulness to God. And yet one day a messenger came in and he said, "The Sabians fell upon your servants and they took all of the oxen and all of the donkeys and they killed the servants. I'm the only one who was left and I've come to tell you." While he was giving his report, another servant of Job came running in and he said, "All of your sheep and your servants were killed by a bolt of lightning. I'm the only one that was spared, and I've come to tell you." And while he was making his report, the third one came in, and he said, "The Chaldeans came, and they stole all your camels, and they killed your servants. I'm the only one that got away, and I've come to tell you." And then while he was talking, another servant came in, and he said, "Your oldest son was having a banquet for your other children, and all 10 of them were killed when a tornado caused the house to collapse. And I've come to tell you." Wiped out in just a few moments of time. all of his wealth, all of his possessions. Surely Job could say, why would God allow this to happen to me when I'm seeking to serve God and I'm trying to live the right kind of a life? Why would God allow this to happen? But then we find that he also lost his health. He became covered with boils. And then he lost the tender support of his wife. She said to him, seeing him in all this misery, why don't you just curse God and die? His friends came to comfort him, and he lost his friends. Rather than comforting him, they began to accuse him of being horribly evil. No wonder that Job asked the question, why did I not die in the womb? Why wasn't I still born? Why do the wicked live and become old and are mighty in power? Trying to understand when I'm trying to live a good life and trying to do the right thing, why would God allow this to happen to me? Job had lost everything but his faith. In Job 23:10, he said, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In Job 19:25, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day he will stand upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Lost everything but faith in God. Now, as we look at the end of Job's life, we find that he was restored by God, that he actually had more than he had ever had before in his life. He now had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and in all of the land, there were no more beautiful girls than the daughters of Job. And so we see the whole story and we can see, well, yes, you know, he went through a severe trial. He passed the test and now God has blessed him. But during the trial, that's when the questions rise. That's when in our hearts we say, why would God allow this to happen to me? Why am I going through the hardship? Or why am I going through this time of great pain and suffering and sorrow? If God really loved me, why would he allow this to happen to me? Asaph, David's chief musician, there in Psalm 73, he tells of his dilemma. Here he is trying to live a righteous life, trying to live for the Lord, and all of these things were happening to him. It seemed like everything was going against him. And as he was looking around, he saw evil, wicked men. And it seemed like they had more than their hearts could wish, that everything was just going so well for them, and they were so prosperous. Why, when I'm trying to live for God and do the right thing and live the right kind of a life, why am I having such great difficulty when wicked people are prospering so much? Why did God allow them to prosper and for me to have these multiple problems? And he said, when I sought to know this, it was too painful for me. I just couldn't think about this. I can't rationalize it. I can't reason it out in my mind. I get confused. But then he said, I went into the house of God. And there I saw their end. He got a broader perspective. Not just of today and tomorrow and the next day, but he saw it now from the eternal perspective. And I have it so much better than they. When they faced death, they're going to be filled with terror. In a moment, they will be cast into hell. And here I have God. He's always with me. He holds me by the right hand. He guides me with his counsel. And when it's all over, he's going to receive me into glory. And seeing it from a different perspective, it made a big difference as to the question in his mind, why am I going through so many problems when wicked, evil men have it so good? Surely Paul the Apostle could have said, why would God allow me to go through so many painful experiences in life when I've dedicated my life to him? I gave up, you know, the prestige and all that I had in the Jewish community to follow Jesus Christ. And for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And yet he went through so many painful experiences. He describes them to the Corinthians in his second letter. He said, 5 times by the Jews I received 40 stripes save one. 3 times I was caned. 1 I was stoned. 3 I suffered shipwreck. I spent a night and a day out in the deep, floating in the water. In my many journeys, he said, I was in the perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and in thirst, often fasting, I was cold and I was naked. And then he spoke about there was a stake in my flesh. It was a minister of Satan that was buffeting me, and I prayed and asked God to take it away, but he didn't. Why would God leave this stake in the flesh? Why would God allow me to go through all of this suffering, all of the beatings and the canings and the imprisonments? When I'm serving God and wanting to do my best for God, why would God allow it? And we have to confess, it is a difficult issue. Trying to look at our things that we are facing in life and reconciling that with the fact that I'm wanting to serve the Lord. I'm wanting to please God. And I know that he loves me. He tells me that in his word. If he loves me, why would he allow me to have this pain? Why would he allow me to have these losses if he truly loves me? Why does it appear that God allows evil people to get by with their evil and to prosper in spite of their evil? You probably all know people that are corrupt. They cheat, they lie, they steal. And yet they live in a lovely home. They drive wonderful cars. And you know how crooked and evil they are. Why would God not just stop them? Why does God allow them to get by when they are so evil? Why does God allow these fellows who are publishing all of the pornographic stuff and getting wealthy over filling and polluting the minds of men with all of the filth of pornography? And yet here they are, you see them on television and you hear of them and their mansions and so forth, and you wonder, why would God just not stop them? Why does God let them get by and prosper when they are destroying so many homes, destroying so many lives, so many men, so many families? Why does God allow the homosexual agenda to dominate our California legislature through the Democratic Party? These are the whys that I have difficulty with. Why does God allow it? There are certain things that we must recognize. We sang this morning, "This is my Father's world." That is not so in a narrow sense. This was my Father's world. He created it. This will be my Father's world. He redeemed it. But at the present time, this is Satan's world. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. Satan offered to Jesus to give him the world and the glory of it if he would bow down and worship, but Jesus rejected the offer. Paul calls him the God of this world. So as we are living in this world, we've got to realize that at the present time, the world is in rebellion against God. Satan is in control, and he is leading the rebellion against God and the laws of God. And all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the misery that we see in the world today results from the fact that Satan is ruling over the world and over the minds and hearts of so many people. The Bible tells us that the day is coming when the world will no longer be under Satan's power, when Jesus shall come and establish his kingdom upon the earth. And when he does, all of the pain and all of the suffering will be gone. Satan is so crafty, however. You know, he creates all of the wars. He inspires all of the murders and rapes and so forth. And then he says, if God is a God of love, then why do we have so many people being murdered? Why do we have people being born with handicaps? Why do we have, if God is a God of love? In reality, all of these things are the result of Satan's control and ruling over the earth, but now he's trying to get people to blame God for all of the misery that he's brought. And people fall right into his trap. And you hear so often, if God's a God of love, then why this? Why does God allow it? And in reality, it's because man has said, we don't want God to rule over us. And thus, the pain, the wars, the misery that we see, the suffering in this world in which we live. When this world becomes our Father's world again, we read in Revelation 21 that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Both the prophets Isaiah and Micah tell us of the day when Jesus shall come to judge the nations. He will rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They will not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. The day is coming when it will be our Father's world, and we will see peace like a river. We will see the glorious kingdom come and his will being done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, the fact that we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is an acknowledgement that his kingdom has not yet come, an acknowledgement that his will is not being done here on earth as it is in heaven. But that's our longing, that's our desire, and that's our prayer. Lord, we pray for that day when there will be no more war, when there will be no more suffering, when there will be no more death, when there will be no pain. We pray for that day when your kingdom has come and your will is being done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. As Isaiah said, there will be peace like a river. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, a calf and a young lion and the fatling will be together, a little child shall lead them. We look forward to the day when the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, when the lame man will leap as a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing, the day when the wilderness will break forth in waters. There will be streams in the deserts. The parched grounds will become a pool, and the arid land there will be springs of waters. We look forward to that day when the world will be as God created it and as God intended it to be, where righteousness shall reign over the earth. In the meantime, we question, why does God allow it? Why does God allow the pain and the suffering and the sin that has brought such misery in our world today? Well, I believe that he's allowed it so that we might really long for the world to come. You see, if everything were going great today, if there was no pain, if there was no sorrow, if, you know, we didn't have these problems, we'd say, well, you know, this is fine. I'm happy here, you know. And we wouldn't really be anxious for heaven or for the coming kingdom of God. God often, as with Joseph, uses hardships and painful experiences to bring us to that place where he can accomplish his purposes through our lives. It was necessary for Joseph to get to Egypt. It was necessary for him to be in prison to meet the butler. All of these things, when you look at the whole picture, you see the plan of God, and oftentimes the process by which God is perfecting his will in our life brings us into difficult and painful situations. And so God uses sometimes these things in order to get us into the position where he can do through us what he's desiring to do. There are many things in life that we do not and will not understand this side of heaven. As God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. When you come upon a condition or an experience where you don't know why God allowed it, I encourage you, fall back on what you do know. What do you know? Well, you should know that God is good. You should know that God loves you supremely. You should know that God is in control. He is sovereign and he rules over the issues in your life. You should know that all things are working together for good because you love him and you've been called according to his purpose. Therefore, knowing these things, you then commit your life and your circumstances to him because he is a faithful creator. In his first letter, Peter wrote, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their life to him as unto a faithful creator. If you're going through some difficult experiences, if you are suffering according to the will of God, then just commit the situation to the Lord. He's a faithful creator. And just know that he's working out an eternal purpose and plan in your life. This is the answer. Commitment of the situation to God. And that's the answer for the peace of God. Once you've really committed it, then you can rest. You can say, well, I don't understand, but I know that God loves me and I know that he's in control and I know that it's going to come, there's going to be good that will come from this. I can't see it. I don't understand it, but I know these things. And you rest on what you know and you commit yourself and the situations to him as a faithful creator. It's not what I wish to be. It's not where I wish to go. For who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me. It's better far, I know. So let him bid me go or stay. Lord, my life is in your hands. I'm trusting you to work out this situation for your glory. Whatever comes of it, I will accept it, Lord, as from you, knowing that you have a good eternal purpose for this. I may not see it now. I may not see it in my lifetime, but I know one day I'll understand. Father, we thank you for that hope that we have, where when we see the full picture, we will marvel at your love and your grace and your goodness, even in allowing the painful things that we went through. You were fulfilling and accomplishing your eternal purposes in our lives. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, to commit our ways fully unto you, to rest in you, knowing, Lord, that you will bring to pass your perfect plan in us. Lord, there are those here today that are going through some difficult experiences, and this question, why do you allow it, is really plaguing them today because they can't understand why they're going through the pain, the hurt, the reversals. But Lord, we pray that you'll help them today. Like Job, though he couldn't understand it, yet his faith was still strong. I know that when I'm tried, I'm going to come forth like gold. And Lord, help them to realize that when they come through this trial, they'll be refined like gold. And you will be bringing them to that place that you can use them in the accomplishing of your eternal purposes. Guide us, direct us. Lord, we are happy to yield control of our circumstances and our lives over to you for your perfect will to be accomplished in us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we stand? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you. Now shall we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 42 for the scripture reading today. I'll read the first, the odd-numbered verses. Pastor Brian will then lead the congregation in the reading of the even-numbered verses. And shall we stand as we read the Word of God? As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God.
My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?
My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?
When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day.
Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance.
O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar.
Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me.
Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life.
I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?
As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God?
Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. Lord, there are times when we, with David, find our souls cast down and disquieted. But even as David suggests the solution, may we, Lord, follow his suggestion. Put our hope in you. Trust in you. Know, Lord, that you are working all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And so, Lord, lift us. Bring us, Lord, into the consciousness of your presence. Speak to us. And may we go forth, Lord, this day in victory. A song in our heart, a song of praises unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue our journey through the Bible this week, going through Acts chapters 23 and 24. So read them over today and then come out this evening at 7 o'clock. Join us in our exciting trip through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. How many of you ever read the Bible all the way through? Good. Some of you haven't. You have a good opportunity to read through and to study with us as we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This morning, it brings us to Acts chapter 23, and this morning we want to look specifically at verse 11 of chapter 23. But before we get there, we want to give a little background to that verse. From the time that Paul was first converted on the road to Damascus, he had a strong desire to share his newfound faith in Jesus Christ with those who were in Jerusalem, those who he had studied with at the feet of Gamaliel, those who knew him as a man who was persecuting the church. He wanted to share with them how wrong he was and how he had discovered that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And he had this as a dream, as a hope, as something that just was something that he really looked forward to doing. For with his understanding and knowledge of the scriptures, and with his own fame as a persecutor of the church, he wanted to know he wanted the people to know why such a tremendous change had taken place in his life. His desire to share with them the truth of Jesus Christ. So after his conversion, when he did return to Jerusalem, as he was there in the temple, he went into sort of, he said, a trance, and the Lord spoke to him and said, Paul, make haste, get out of Jerusalem, because they're not going to listen to your testimony. And Paul said, Lord, they know me. They know how I persecuted the church. And he was certain that he could convince them through the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. However, he did obey the Lord and he left Jerusalem at that time. And he had a very effective and powerful ministry for many, many years among the Gentile churches. Now, about 25 years after his experience in Jerusalem, he is coming back to Jerusalem. He has a hope of healing a division within the church. The Jewish Christians never did fully accept the Gentiles as full-blooded Christians. They always sort of looked down on the Gentiles sort of as second-rate Christians. And Paul was anxious to correct this misconception, to show that we are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile as far as Jesus is concerned. The church in Jerusalem was going through a great financial problem. And so Paul went among the Gentile churches and gathered a large sum of money to bring to them to help them in their financial distress. And he was on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the money to the church, hoping that it would touch their hearts and realize that the Gentile believers were one with them and wanted to help them. And so as he came to Jerusalem with this offering, he was being warned wherever he went that bonds and afflictions awaited him in Jerusalem. But he was so determined that he was going to try to bring peace to these divided brothers in Jerusalem, that he was determined if it cost him bonds or imprisonment, it didn't matter. His great interest was unity within the body of Christ. And so, as he came to Jerusalem and he delivered the money to the church, they wanted him to sort of appease the Jews in Jerusalem, asking him to sort of take vows. And when the Jews in the church in Jerusalem asked about Paul, because they had heard that he had been preaching among the Gentiles, they could say, well, you know, he's a good Jewish boy. Look, he's taking the rites of purification and he's going to observe the temple worship at Pentecost. It's an interesting thing. Paul could see how clearly the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the Messiah as being despised and rejected, being put to death, but rising again. And he felt that if he would have a chance to share this with the Jews, he could share the scriptures and prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah. It's an interesting thing how that when the Lord has revealed a truth to you, it becomes so clear in your own mind that you just feel that everybody should be able to see it. It is just so obvious. And you just can't believe why someone can't see it. There's an old adage that says, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Some people just don't want to see it. They are happy in their life of sin, and they aren't willing or wanting to change. As Jesus said, they love darkness rather than light, and all of the proof in the world will not convince them of the truth. There are none so blind as those who will not see. As Paul said, they don't have a love of a truth in their heart, and therefore God will allow them to have a strong delusion to believe a lie rather than the truth. But it is also true there are none so blind as those who cannot see. And the Bible speaks of those that are blinded to the truths of God, that they just can't see them. Paul said that the God of this world has blinded their eyes so that they cannot see the truth. And that is a very sad and tragic place to be in, where Satan has blinded your eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. And though it is so obvious as you read the scriptures, and as the Spirit of God is working in your heart, it's so obvious that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died for our sins. You think that everybody ought to be able to see this. And you can't understand the blindness of people whose eyes have been blinded by Satan. Jesus said in Luke 10:22, "All things are delivered to me of the Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." In other words, Jesus is saying that it takes a divine revelation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2:14, "But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In John 3:3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." So there are those who are just blind to things of the Spirit. They can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes really being born again. And isn't it interesting how that once you've been born again, the Scriptures come alive? Where you've maybe tried to read them before and it was just sort of all confusing and a mystery to you. Once you've really accepted the Lord and been born again, things that were once just such confusion all of a sudden make sense. They're so clear. You understand it now. And that's where you get the problem. You can't. Why can't you see it? And you have a problem with people that just can't see the truth, which is so obvious to you. So with Paul, when he was born again, the truths were so obvious to him. He was certain that he could convince the Jews that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. In the Old Testament, we have an interesting story of Moses going to the Pharaoh to demand the release of the children of Israel, and God bringing the plagues against the Egyptians, and we read over and over, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And ultimately we read, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." The word in Hebrew is a little different. There it is, "The Lord made stiff the heart of Pharaoh." Pharaoh had hardened his heart over and over again until God sort of just, okay, that's the way you want to take it. And he made stiff his heart. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "Therefore they could not believe." It was a case now not of their will not believing, but a case of they could not believe because their hearts had become hardened to the things of the Spirit. Paul had wanted to share from the first conversion experience that he had. He wanted to share with the Jews. The opportunity has now come. He's back in Jerusalem. He's been ministering for many years. And he is anxious to share with the Jews. So he is there in the temple area. He is going through the rites of purification in order that he might observe the Passover. And there were Jews from Asia that knew Paul's ministry in Asia and the effectiveness of his ministry in Asia among the Gentiles and among many Jews. And when they saw Paul there in the temple going through these rites of purification, they began to cry out, "Men, brothers, this is the guy. He's been going among Gentiles and telling them that the law of Moses isn't necessary, that they can be saved through faith in Jesus. This is the guy." And they began to rough him up. They began to pummel him and beat on him and were really trying to kill him. And the Roman guard saw the ruckus down on the Temple Mount, and the Roman troops came down and rescued Paul from the angry Jewish crowd. As they were taking him for protective custody, they were taking him up onto the porch of the Antonio Fortress, which overlooked the Temple Mount area, and the people were following, screaming, "Kill him, kill him." And so Paul said to the captain of the guard, "Can I speak with these people?" And he said, "Sure." So Paul stood up and he waved his hand and he said, "Men, brothers, fathers, I know how you feel. I felt just like you did at one time. I was determined I was going to destroy those who believed in Jesus Christ. The high priest can testify. I had papers from him. I went to Damascus to imprison those that called upon the name of the Lord. I was going to bring them back for trial here in Jerusalem. But while I was almost at Damascus, suddenly around noon, there was a bright light from heaven. And I fell on the ground and I heard a voice saying unto me, 'Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord, that I might serve you?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and go into the city, and it will be shown to you what you're to do.' So he said, 'I was blinded because of the brilliance of that light.' So they led me into Damascus, and there was a man there by the name of Ananias, well known among the Jews, a man that was highly respected. He came to me and he said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And so Paul then told of how that when he had come back to Jerusalem, he was in the temple, and the Lord said, 'Get out of here, make haste, leave here, because they're not going to receive your testimony of me.' And how he argued with the Lord, but how the Lord said, 'I'm going to send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And when he had got to that word Gentiles, the crowd went wild. They began to take off their clothes, waving their robes in the air, throwing dirt in the air, and crying out, 'Kill him, kill him.' And the captain of the guard took him on into the fortress again to protect him. His dream of a lifetime, the thing that he had been living so long to experience, the opportunity to share the truths of Jesus with the Jews, his dream of seeing them converted and come to Christ was shattered. There wasn't a strong move to believe in Jesus. There was rather a tumult, a riot, people crying for his death, and just this horrible, ugly scene. As Paul was in jail, I'm certain that he was just discouraged. Night fell, and he was in that dark cell. And I'm sure that he was in his mind just reliving that moment that he had the opportunity to share with them and the disastrous results. And he was probably punishing himself, saying, "Why did I say Gentiles? That was so, why did I?" And just really punishing himself because of the failure and the disappointment and the discouragement when his lifelong dream ended in such tragedy and disaster. And in that time of despair, I'm sure that he thought, "It's all over. My ministry is finished. I've fought a good fight. I've sought to keep the faith. but this is the end. And he felt that sense of total failure. And in that condition, we read that the Lord came to him. Came in that dark prison cell. Came to him in his sense of personal failure. His lifelong dream dashed. And Jesus said to him, "Be of good cheer." Now you don't say to a person, "Be of good cheer," unless they're really down. I mean, if a guy is happy and, you know, all excited, you don't say, "Be of good cheer, man." He is, you can tell. But when the guy is discouraged and just really, you know, at the end of the rope, those words, "be of good cheer," can be of comfort. They can be of strength. Jesus said to him, "As you have testified of me here in Jerusalem, so must you also testify of me in Rome." It's not all over, Paul. You testified of me here. You've been wanting to do that. I told you they wouldn't receive, but you have testified. And basically, that's all that God requires. I think that we make a real mistake in thinking that we've got to convince people of the truth of Jesus Christ. And that when a person rejects our witness to them, we oftentimes sort of take it as a personal rejection. And they think that they have rejected us because we've shared the truth of Jesus and they're not wanting to receive it. I remember many years ago ministering to a young girl over in the Orange County Hospital who had overdosed on drugs, and they had called me in to talk to her. And as I shared with her the truth of Jesus Christ and how the Lord could change her life and all, I said, "Wouldn't you like to receive Jesus?" And she said, "No." And I thought, I don't understand this. I have seen so many young people accept the Lord. And so I went on a little further, tried to explain it a little more clearly. And again, I said, "Wouldn't you like to receive Jesus?" And she said, "No." She said, "I appreciate your coming. I think it's wonderful that you came over to talk to me, and it's nice meeting you. But I don't think I really need Jesus." She said, "I know what I did in taking those drugs was a stupid mistake, and I would never do it again." And I did feel a sense of personal rejection. I mean, you know, here I am, I'm trying to share with her and she needs the Lord very desperately. And her not receiving is sense sort of personal rejection. But in reality, I'm not responsible to lead them to believe in Jesus. I'm responsible to tell them about Jesus, what Jesus can do and will do if a person will put their trust in him. I can testify of the power of Jesus to transform a person's life, but I can't make a person believe. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that must convict them of sin and to show to them that Jesus is the answer and to draw them to Jesus. And so here is Paul feeling that rejection by his brothers there in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, when Samuel was the judge, the people came to Samuel and they said, "We want you to appoint a king over us like the other nations." And Samuel was downhearted. And he went into the Lord and was just so downhearted because the people were wanting a king. And he was ruling over them as their judge. And the Lord said, "Don't be downhearted, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me from ruling over them. And so we need to realize that the person isn't rejecting you. The person is rejecting Jesus. They are like those that Jesus said, who said of him, "We will not have this man to rule over us." So it isn't your fault. It isn't your responsibility to get them to make that actual commitment to Jesus. Yours is to testify. Jesus said, "Paul, you've done it. You've testified." So that there was a riot, that's not your problem. You testified of me here in Jerusalem, but so must you also testify of me in Rome. In other words, it's not over. There's more work to be done, Paul. You've got to go to Rome. Well, it's interesting that Paul had a desire to go to Rome and to share the gospel there in Rome. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he said, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I make a request that by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you." So he had written that to the church in Rome. "I've been praying and I'm hoping that one day I can have a prosperous journey to minister to you in Rome." As Paul was leaving Ephesus, he said to the people there that he was going to go over to Greece and to Macedonia. And he was then going to go to Jerusalem. And he said, "After that, I must see Rome." So he had this, again, desire to go to Rome and to share in Rome the truth of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is confirming, "Paul, it's not all over. You've borne testimony of me here in Jerusalem, and now you must also bear testimony of me in Rome." Sometimes we go through very difficult situations in life. Our motives, our intentions were right, but the whole situation backfired, and we feel like a total failure. We're overcome with despair. Looking back is painful, but looking forward seems hopeless. We're prone to wonder, where is God in all of our confusion? Things just are not going right. And at night we lie on the pillow, but sleep is hard to come by because our minds are trying to devise the solutions to our problems. It's in those times that if we look to Jesus and seek his help, we will find that he will come to you with words of comfort, words of cheer. It's not all over. It's not the end. Be of good cheer. You've done a good job. It didn't turn out like you wanted it to turn out. It looks to you like it was disaster, but you did your part. I've got more for you to do. You know, stand up, dust yourself off, get going again. So many people, when they get to that place, you know, they just, "I'm through, I quit, it's all over," you know. And it's sort of like the guy who was just so weary, he sat down on the curb and he said, "Oh, death, come. Death, just come. I just can't go on. Death, please come." And he felt a tap on his shoulder and he looked back and there was death. And he said, "Did you call me?" He said, "Yes, would you help me up? I'd like to get going again." And sometimes we are in that place, you know, where we feel, "Oh, death, please come." But in reality, there's more to be done. And God has yet a bright future for you, Paul. There's a ministry still waiting. Let's get up and let's get going again. And I think that the Lord is saying that to some of you today who have felt like, well, you know, I've sort of lived my life and I'm sort of at the end and there's not much. And, you know, death, please come. But the Lord is saying, no, no. There's more to be done. There's a work yet to be accomplished. Cheer up. I'm with you. I will be with you. And we're going to see things through to the end. Father, we thank you for that hope that we have in and through Jesus Christ. The hope for the future. The things, Lord, that you've prepared for us. And you desire that we'd accomplish for your glory. And so, Lord, for those today who may be at that same place of Paul, feeling discouraged, despondent, feeling like they are a failure, Lord, we pray that you will come and bring them courage, hope, and show them, Lord, the work that you have yet for them to do. And may they, Lord, get back on the job. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are down here at the front to pray for you today. It may be that you've been blind to the truth of Jesus because you didn't want to see. It may be that you were blind because Satan had sort of blinded your eyes and you couldn't see. But today the Spirit of God has sort of opened up your mind and your understanding, and you can see that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, that he was sent from God to die for your sins, and you'd like to receive him as your Savior. They're here to pray for you. It could be that some of you are like Paul on that dark night, with that sense of total failure, like it's not worthwhile to even try and go on. And Jesus today is wanting to say to you, cheer up. It's not over. You did your part. There's more for you to do. There's further work for you to accomplish. You've got to go to Rome. You've got to bear witness of me there. And God can help you back on your feet today. Get you back in the harness. Get you back in the place where he can use you for his glory. So as soon as we're dismissed, we would encourage you to come on down to the front. Meet with these men that are here. They're men of God who are wanting to pray with you and to pray for you. Whatever circumstance or situation you might be facing, we know that Jesus has and is the answer. And he can answer your situation today. Give him a chance. The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee
and keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.